I had an assistant who worked for me for a while who didn't always get things right, and I'm still discovering things that he did not get right. When I happened to look at my Google Calendar today, I noticed that he had me speaking this evening, the third Parchman lecture on financing theological education. And I decided the Lord was giving me a message there. So I'm, no, seriously, I'm engaging religious pluralism. Harvard scholar Diane Eck, an expert in world religions, is frequently quoted in interfaith discussions as saying, if you know only one religion, you know no religion. A rabbi friend of mine uses that quotation, or has used that quotation, in several public dialogues that we did together. And I finally decided to challenge him in a private conversation. I don't think you really believe that. If you know only one religion, you know no religion, I said. And since I knew something of his background, I went directly to his family history. Take your grandmother, I said, living in the ghetto in Eastern Europe. She spent her life as a strictly observant Jew, attending synagogue faithfully and praying fervently to God several times a day. Do I have it right? And he nodded. So now take a Jewish sophomore at UCLA. Let's say he's 19 years old. He too is faithful in his observance, but not nearly steeped in the tradition as your grandmother was. Unlike her, though, he has the opportunity to take a course on Hindu philosophy. He aces the course, writing a very fine paper comparing their Eastern idea of reincarnation with the Hebrew view of afterlife. So now he knows more than one religion, which your grandmother did not. Do you really think he's begun to know Judaism better than she did? Before he could respond, I continued, and my grandmother, she came to these shores with her parents as a child. They went through rough times in urban New Jersey. After she married, she gave birth to six children, one of whom died as a teenager when his appendix burst. The Dutch Reformed church they attended was her haven. She read the Bible and prayed every day. But the fact is that she could not utter one true sentence about any religion but her own. As her grandson, I can write books on the subject of religious pluralism, but I simply refuse to. And my rabbi friend cut me off. He was laughing. Okay, Richard, I get the point. You're right. I promise I will never quote that line from Diane Eck again. I'm glad he agreed. I'm convinced I'm basically right about that. But later I did think more about it, and I got back to him with a slightly revised assessment. Diane Eck is wrong to imply that our grandmothers were deficient in their religious knowing when compared to the students who take her courses at Harvard. But someplace in her comment, there is a truth that is lurking. Our knowledge of our own religion can certainly be enhanced by studying it in comparison to another religious perspective. When I study Islam or Mormonism or Rabbinic Judaism, I'm not sure I increase my knowledge of the God whom I worship. But I do get clearer about the content of my evangelical theology by viewing it in comparison to other systems of thought. Same applies to ecumenical dialogue. I've had the privilege of co-chairing for 4 years with a Catholic bishop the official Reformed Catholic Dialogue between representatives of Roman Catholicism and four Reformed and Presbyterian denominations. We spent a few years discussing baptism. Then we went on to the even more difficult topic of the Eucharist. I found that I not only came to a much better understanding of Roman Catholicism because of this in-depth exploration, but I also got a much better grasp of my own tradition's theology of the sacraments. And frankly, I sense that this kind of theological dialogue has occasioned some spiritual growth in me. In the give and take of serious exchanges with Roman Catholic friends, I not only become a better Reformed theologian, I become a stronger Reformed Christian. Grappling with the other religious perspectives is good for my soul. Interfaith explorations, then, can occasion our own spiritual enrichment. But there are larger reasons these days to take on those discussions. Interfaith, or more accurately, multi-faith realities, have become a big part of our lives in recent decades. In my childhood, for example, our family regularly prayed for missionaries who were sent to bring the gospel to Arabia, a region of the world populated by people who followed the ways of the Prophet Muhammad. We called it Muhammadism in those days, a form of religious belief and practice that we knew about primarily when those missionaries came home to give slide presentations about their ministries. Today, Islam is a daily presence in the lives of my grandsons who sit next to Muslims in their public school classrooms. Our grandsons need clear guidance on these matters, particularly from the church in whose life they are also active. My impression is that we are not yet doing anything like an adequate job in this area in equipping the present-day Christian community for navigating their way through an increasingly multi-faith culture. And since I'm speaking in a seminary context, let me stress the need for more attention to these matters in theological education. In a conversation I once had with Craig Dykstra, who was at the time the person in charge of religion grant making at the Lilly Endowment, he told me about the three questions that he wishes every seminary would be clear about when they prepare their funding proposals to the Lilly folks. The first and most important one, he says, is this: what is God doing in the world? Then secondly, what must the church be like in order to align itself and participate in what God is doing in the world? And then this third question: what do theological schools need to be like in order to equip the church to align itself with what God is doing in the world? And then finally, that's why we need this money. And it's in the context of the answers to those questions, Dykstra said, that the rationale for a particular funding request should be set forth. Those have become catechetical type answers to the question at Fuller Seminary. I'll just say, what are the three questions that Craig Dykstra told us about? And they can actually quote those, chant them. I hope they keep doing it. It certainly seems clear that our new multi-faith realities present important challenges to the local church as it equips Christians to engage those realities in their daily lives. And this means I'm convinced that seminaries must think new thoughts about how to equip the churches to provide programs for expediting that important area of ministry. With that concern in mind, I want to offer some reflections about how we can do all of this better. In an important sense, the evangelical community has always paid a lot of attention to other religions. Our inter-religious interests, though, have been shaped in good part by what we have appropriately labeled a heart for the lost, which means that our evangelical theology of religions has been dominated by soteriological and missiological questions. How does a human being get right with God? How do we reach effectively people who are not in Christ? We've typically studied other religions with a focus on getting people to see that non-Christian belief systems cannot ultimately deliver on what they promise, that peace and security and holiness can only be found in the abundant life that comes from putting our trust in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. And I see that theological focus as an important evangelical strength. The study of religions is fraught with dangers, including spiritual ones. The investigation of a variety of religious perspectives requires us to explore themes that lie at the heart of our human condition. And it's easy for us, sinners that we are, to be fooled by counterfeits and misled by false promises. To explore such matters with a clear sense of the urgency of the evangelistic mandate is a helpful way to stay tethered to the truth as we go about studying alternative worldviews. At the same time, though, an exclusive soteriological, missiological focus is itself attended by some important dangers. The most basic one is also spiritual in nature. The real possibility that we will bear false witness against our non-Christian neighbors. In evangelization context, we rightly want to get people to see the inadequacy of their present religious commitments. But this can encourage us to try to portray those commitments in the worst possible light so that Christian belief and practice can clearly be seen as the better way. It's easy in such contexts to emphasize the negative aspects of the other perspective or even to distort the positive elements of that perspective so that things are portrayed as worse than they really are. Situation isn't improved much when evangelicals try to be friendlier in their assessment of other religions while continuing to make their case within soteriological categories. The result is that some people start to suggest that maybe many of the folks who adhere to non-Christian worldviews are themselves saved after all, or that they may at least get a second chance for salvation after they die. Those are not necessarily bad things for us to argue about, but the arguments do focus the discussion on the salvific status of other religions, which means that those of us who favor exclusivist formulations will be inclined to continue to emphasize what we see as the defects in other religions. The challenge is seriously to engage other religious perspectives while being careful not to say anything in our theology of religions that would inhibit our evangelization efforts. Certainly, one criterion for an adequate evangelical theology of religions is whether or not our formulations comport well with our attempts to bring the gospel to those who have not yet accepted Christ. Nonetheless, it is a helpful exercise to attempt, temporarily at least, and especially because of our overemphasis in the other direction in the past, to bracket our overt interests in soteriology and missiology as we think about some broader topics in this area. This bracketing will allow us to offer assessments that aren't easy to make when we're concentrating primarily on issues about salvation. When the main question is whether we have good reasons to believe that, say, a fully committed Buddhist, someone whose understanding of reality is spelled out in consistently Buddhist terms, can go to heaven, then many of us will have to answer in the negative. In this context, it's appropriate for evangelicals to say that Buddhism is a false religion, in the sense that a person who wants to enter into a saving relationship with the one true God will not achieve that goal by following consistently the Buddhist path. But that's not the same as saying there's no truth in Buddhism. If we bracket the question of whether Buddhists as Buddhists can be saved, then we're free to evaluate this or that particular Buddhist teaching or practice in terms of whether it illuminates reality. And we may well find many good and true elements in the Buddhist worldview. Indeed, we might even find things in the Buddhist understanding of spiritual reality that can enrich our own Christian understanding of religious truth, perhaps by calling our attention to spiritual matters that we haven't thought about clearly enough. Needless to say, the best way of truly attempting to understand another religious perspective is to engage in genuine dialogue with persons who adhere to that perspective. And in order to do this, we need to be clear about the basic point of the exercise. Relativism runs rampant in contemporary culture, in both the high and low versions, and it's important that we not encourage the dilettantish samplings of various worldviews. A number of guidelines have been set forth by folks engaged in interfaith dialogue. For example, for evangelical purposes, I find these four pieces of counsel to be especially helpful. First, it's important to enter into dialogue with a genuine learning posture. This means that empathic listening is an important quality to nurture. Second, when necessary and or appropriate, we should be willing to repent or at least to apologize for our own sins against persons of other faiths. The most obvious case in this regard is the fact of 2,000 years of atrocious and even on many occasions wicked treatment of Jews by Christians. A third requirement is that we need to be committed to allowing each party in the dialogue to define their beliefs. G.K. Chesterton put it well when he observed that, and I'm quoting him, "Idolatry is committed not merely by setting up false gods, but also by setting up false devils." The best way to avoid bearing false witness regarding the beliefs of our neighbors is to be sure that we've listened carefully to their own accounts of those beliefs. And finally, it's important not to set forth our best argument against what we see as the worst of another tradition. This sin has often been committed on both sides in, for example, evangelical Catholic debates, where evangelicals seem to think that it's enough to show that, say, John Calvin's theology is vastly superior to the implicit theology of small village Italian Catholicism, or when Catholics try to score points by arguing that the Council of Trent had it all over present-day Pentecostal snake handling. I want particularly to emphasize the empathy requirement here. When I was a philosophy graduate student in the 1960s, I read Bishop Stephen Neal's, for me, wonderful book, Christian Faith and Other Faiths, where Neal, who was one of the founders of the Church of South India, draws upon his 15 years of missionary service in South India. His advocacy for a dialogic approach to other religions had a deep impact on me, not just in my own understanding of how to deal with interreligious issues, but broadly in my sense of the proper patterns of philosophical and theological methodology. I've often returned to his discussion for a refresher course in the proper patterns of Christian empathy. A key methodological point that Neal makes is his insistence that we pay attention to deep differences among religious perspectives. He makes use of arguments made by Hendrik Kramer in Kramer's book, The Christian Message in a Non-Christian World. And Neal insists that the comparative method to the approach to the study of religions is wrong in treating all religions, as he puts it, all religions as commensurables, that is, that they all have some kind of commonality to them. When scholars take, for example, the idea of the deity, and they lay various conceptions side by side, this is what Muslims believe about God, this is what Buddhists believe, this is what Hindus believe, this is what Jews believe, they're often ignoring the fact that they are abstracting those ideas from other ideas with which those ideas are interconnected. Thus, detaching the ideas of God, for example, in Neal's words, from the living experiences which has given rise to them, in so doing, we rob them of their life, thus ignoring the living fabric of the religion from which the idea has been somewhat violently dissevered. This attention to religious perspectives, the religious perspective's unique fabric, leads Neal to emphasize different aspects of the gospel in addressing different non-Christian perspectives. Thus, while Neal unfailingly stresses the need to invite persons of that perspective to take an honest look at the Jesus of the New Testament, his various invitations have different Christological foci. Devout Muslims, he says, have never really seen Jesus as he is presented in the Bible. They want to honor Jesus as prophet, but their view of him is obscured by what Neil describes as a veil of misunderstanding and prejudice, because they insist that he basically failed in his prophetic mission. We can ask the Buddhist in turn to look at the cross as the place where a peace is made possible that reaches beyond, as Neil puts it, the Buddhist ideal of passionless benevolence. Our message to animism can witness to the ongoing experience of connectedness in Christ's body, a community of people bound together by life in the Spirit of Christ. And to the existentialist, and this applies also to the advocates of postmodernism that have emerged in the decades since Neil wrote his book, to existentialists and postmodernists, we can speak of the truly authentic existence that is made possible by the risen Lord, who has brought about the ultimate victory over death and despair, thus allowing us to live by the power of the indwelling Spirit in the hope of his final triumph. It's not enough, though, to talk about how to invite others to consider the truth claims of Christianity. We must also ask about the truth claims that we must consider in those other religions. If we take seriously the notion of the incommensurability, the deep differences of diverse religions, we can still expect to learn real truths, particularly spiritual and theological truths, or can we, from other religious perspectives? This question points to the need to look at the resources for understanding human commonness in the Christian tradition. One of the important issues being debated these days in assessing Islam is the question of how much distance separates the teachings of Islam and the content of biblical revelation. An interesting take on this question is presented by the French historian Alain Besancon, who's Jewish, in a 2004 essay in Commentary magazine, where Besancon rejects the common practice of linking Islam to Judaism and Christianity as one of the three Abrahamic religions. And we all come from Abraham. The Abraham of Genesis, this French historian boldly asserts, simply is not the Ibrahim of the Quran. Nor does Islam's Musa function in the same way as Israel's Moses. And the Quran's Isa had nothing in common with the Jesus whom Christians worship, he argues. What all this means for him is that Islam must be relegated from the Christian point of from the point of view of Jews and Christians to the status of a natural theology. We can consider them as having some good things in a natural theology, but nothing in common really with the Abrahamic tradition. And in offering this assessment, it's clear that he means to minimize any impression of commonality that Islam has with Judeo-Christian thought. The suggestion of the relevance of using the framework of natural theology is, I think, a helpful one. Besancon is certainly right in his refusal to see Muslim thought as yet a third, along with Judaism and Christianity, yet a third legitimate receiver of special revelation. But this doesn't rule out more commonalities than he's willing to allow for. I find some support for a somewhat more generous approach to Islam in one of my theological heroes, the thoroughly orthodox 19th century Dutch theologian Herman Bovink, who was a younger colleague of Abraham Kuyper. The topic of Islamic teaching comes up for Bovink in the context of his criticism of the way that, and I'm quoting here, in the past, the Christian study of religions was pursued exclusively in terms of dogmatics and apologetics. The founders of non-Christian religions like Muhammad, Bovink observes, were simply considered imposters, enemies of God, accomplices of the devil. End quote. This assessment is no longer tenable, however, because, Bovink argues, those religions, he says, have become more precisely known by us. We've been learning more about them, says Bovink, from both history and psychology. And then Bovink offers this theological verdict. Also among the pagans, says Scripture, there is a revelation of God, an illumination by the divine Logos, and a working of God's Spirit. It's interesting that the triune God is at work in positive ways, he says, in other religions. It's interesting that in this brief comment, Bobbing is suggesting a rather robust character to the kind of revealing that takes place apart from what we think of as special revelation. For one thing, his formulation here has a distinct Trinitarian structure. In addition to the revelation from God, there is an illumination of the Logos and a working of God's Spirit. This suggests a more dynamic character to God's natural dealings with other religions than the more static patterns often suggested by the idea of a general revelation. A case in point is the bluntness of the Westminster Confession on the subject. This, I'm saying, is too static. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men inexcusable, yet they are not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of his will which is necessary unto salvation. Bobbing's dynamic portrayal of God's interaction with other religions clearly implies that individual religious perspectives may each benefit in different ways from the active interest that the divine Trinity takes in their particularities. How Buddhism or Hinduism are each impacted by the illuminating work of the Logos and the active working of the Spirit of God may differ significantly from how those same dynamic influences are at work in Islam or Confucianism. And in the case of Islam, we must also take into account the ways in which Muslims have, from the very beginning, been in close interaction with the content of biblical revelation. But now back to Stephen Neal. Here's a passage from his chapter on Hinduism that captured my imagination when I first read it in the early 1960s, and I've returned to it many times for inspiration ever since. One of the most influential paragraphs on my own thinking that I've ever read. I'm going to quote it. Neal says, "The Christian must not be surprised if between now and the end of this century, the Christian witness in India becomes more difficult than it has been for a century. The Christian must be prepared to face the possibility that the greater part of our work must be from within Hinduism, in putting questions to the Hindu and helping the Hindu understand himself better. All the time, the Christian will be attempting to help the Hindu to see the radical unsatisfactoriness of all the answers that have been given to his questions, and so to point him to the one in whom those questions can receive their all-sufficient answer, the Lord Jesus Christ." You know, posing questions from within, standing alongside of. This is for me a fine example of the empathy requirement that I mentioned earlier. Trying as much as possible to place ourselves within the perspective of the other person. The challenges are to probe, to discover the deep questions the person may be asking. It's a lot like therapeutic methods. And exploring with that person the degree to which the religious framework to which the person adheres, is the degree to which it is capable of providing adequate or even compelling answers to those questions. An empathetic, standing alongside of approach to persons of other faiths is, I believe, necessary in order to establish the trust that can make genuine communication possible. And this, in turn, means setting aside our much too common temptation to win rhetorical victories that cut off any interesting conversations, to say nothing of committing the sin of bearing false witness against our neighbors. To get concrete about this, let us consider, and I draw upon a dozen years of experience on this one, how an empathetic approach can facilitate evangelical dialogue with Mormons. an encounter that has been made very challenging because of almost two centuries of angry rhetorical exchanges from both directions. Instead of simply demonizing LDS beliefs and practices or continuing to trying to find the smoking gun that will decisively undercut claims made by Mormons on behalf of the Book of Mormon, suppose we concentrate on attempting to discern what spiritual dynamics are at work within Mormonism, paying considerable attention both to the historical context that gave rise to Mormonism as well as to the basic spiritual impulses that have guided its theological development. Kind of thing I have in mind here is nicely illustrated by the evangelical historian Nathan Hatch in his observations about Joseph Smith's spiritual environment in early New York State. He notes that at a time when the young Joseph's family members were experiencing serious illness compounded by financial difficulties, and this I'm quoting Hatch, they looked in vain for solace from the institutional church, which made its presence known in their lives only in shrill and competing forms. Confronted by a proliferation of religious options, they underwent, like many of their neighbors, a crisis of religious authority. Now, in that context, the young Joseph Smith became, and this is Nat Hatch again, convinced that only a new outpouring of divine revelation could pierce the spiritual darkness and confusion that gripped his own soul and that of the modern church. Now, if we leave aside questions about Joseph Smith's unique character and motivation, the substance of his concern is not an uncommon one. His testimony that various denominational parties of his day, as he put it, were equally zealous in endeavoring to establish their own tenets and disprove all others, that has a familiar ring to it, as does his report that, quote, in the midst of this war of words, he was thinking about Calvinists and Arminians and Baptists and Presbyterians arguing about various things. In the midst of this war of words and tumult of opinions, I often said to myself, what is to be done? Who of all these parties are right? Or are they all wrong together? If any one of them be right, which is it, and how shall I know it? And those were his questions. In fact, this kind of puzzlement over how to adjudicate among conflicting theological claims is regularly cited by Protestant converts to Catholicism in support of their insistence that they have found in the papal authority an anchoring for their basic beliefs that they could not find in any kind of Protestantism. So this desire to receive new words directly from the realm of the divine for settling questions of truth was certainly one of the spiritual values that attracted early converts to Mormonism. One of the spiritual values that attracted them is the idea of new revelations. They rejoiced. The scholars have been showing recently that many of the early Mormon converts did not even read the Book of Mormon. What they were excited about was the fact that Mormonism that was claiming that this was an era of new revelations and that there was a new prophet. The real difference between Mormonism and the historic Protestantism is not that they have more revealed books than we do, but rather they believe in the restoration of the office of prophet so that we can get new revelations today. And so they rejoiced in that the age of revelation was being restored with the ancient office of prophet being reestablished in the person of Joseph Smith. The Mormon poet W.W. Phelps captured this enthusiasm in the first verse of the hymn he composed in 1836 for the dedication of the first Mormon temple in Kirtland, Ohio. Very popular Mormon hymn, one verse here. The Spirit of God, like a fire, is burning. The latter-day glory begins to come forth. The visions and blessings of old are returning. The angels are coming to visit the earth. Great enthusiasm over that. Nor was it just that the angels were bringing the heavenly into a new and closer contact with the earthly. A new understanding of the deity came with those encounters, one that brought God much closer to humanity, as captured in the Mormon teaching that the members of the Godhead and human beings are, quote-unquote, and this is a teaching of one of the apostles of the church, that the members of the Godhead and human beings are of the same species. Needless to say, this same species idea is a radical departure from biblical religion, as understood by Judaism and traditional Christianity, where theology begins with the insistence that God is God and we are not. God is the totalitaire alter, the holy other. All of the omni attributes, omnipresent, omnipotent, omniscient, omnibenevolent, all of those omni attributes are meant to highlight the fact of the unbridgeable ontological gap between the Creator and the creation. In attempting to understand Mormonism's departure from the insistence on this gap, they want to bridge it, it's important to think about the historical context in which this teaching was brought forth in the early to mid-19th century. An important matter in this respect is the doctrine of God that had influenced the spiritual atmosphere of the day up until that point. You have Joseph Smith's Mormonism, Ralph Waldo Emerson's Transcendentalism, and Mary Baker Eddy's Christian Science. All of those teachings show up roughly in the eastern part near New England or in New England in the same period. The metaphysical perspectives obviously differed in key respects. Indeed, in the case of Mormonism and Christian Science, they were exact opposites, with Joseph Smith arguing that everything is physical, so that even God has a physical body, while Mary Baker Eddy espousing the philosophy that everything is spirit, with the appearance of matter resulting from a sinful delusion. On a deeper level, however, Smith, Waldo Emerson, and Eddy shared a common religious motivation. Each of them wanted to bring the realm of the divine nearer to the likes of us, to reduce the distance between God and human beings. The founders of both Transcendentalism and Christian Science, for example, would have no difficulty endorsing the Mormon claim that God and human beings are of the same species, even though they would have a quite different take on how to spell that out metaphysically. Why did these reduce the distance between God and human beings? Why did these reduce the distance theologies emerge in an environment shaped significantly by the high Calvinism of New England theology? I think New England Puritanism. I think it can be plausibly argued that New England theology, while rightly from an Orthodox Christian perspective, stressed the legitimate metaphysical distance between God and his human creatures. Nonetheless, at the same time, it often fostered an unhealthy spiritual distance between the Calvinist deity and his human subjects. Thus, it should not surprise us that movements arose to shrink that spiritual distance, even if we must deeply regret that they did so by also shrinking the distance of being, rather than by drawing on corrective teachings such as the incarnation and the person of the Holy Spirit that can be found within Orthodox Christian theology and were often quite ignored by Puritan High Calvinism. I'm convinced then that it's not enough for traditional Christians to condemn those movements without also acknowledging the spiritual realities that the dissenting groups were addressing. It's important to ask ourselves what kind of corrective moves might be made within, for example, Calvinist thought, without violating the basic concerns underlying the legitimate critique of other traditions from that general theological perspective. An important place to focus is on the idea of divine sovereignty and how it has been construed within various strands of, for example, Reformed thought, strands that bear on the distance versus nearness relationship between God and humankind. I've been helped in thinking about this by Janice Knight in her, I think, wonderful book, 1994 book, Orthodoxies in Massachusetts. Knight's an English professor at the University of Chicago, and she distinguishes between two schools of thought within the Orthodox Calvinism of American Puritanism. One view, represented by William Ames, depicts God as a distant sovereign before whom human beings must live in reverence in the presence of transcendent mystery. In this conception, a pattern of spirituality developed where the believer's relationship to God was dominated by metaphors like master and servant, king and subject. To be sure, a warmer piety sometimes showed up in this context, but always against the background that everything else had to be understood with reference to God as Janice Knight describes it, an exacting Lord and a demanding covenanter. You had people who just would all their lives worship God, but weren't quite sure whether they were numbered among the elect, because who knows what he's going to do in the end. He's sovereign and hath not the potter power over the clay to make of one lump, one vessel to honor and another to dishonor. And you just never know, because God is sovereign and he's so lifted up that we cannot discern his motives toward us. Knight finds a significant alternative within Puritanism to that Amesian conception of sovereign power as the primary attribute of God. She details the ways in which some American Puritans look to Richard Sibbes, Ames's contemporary in Old England, for their theological inspiration. The Sibbesians offered a Calvinist conception of God in whom mercy and not power was primary. Here was a clear alternative to the Amesian view of a deity to whom, as Knight puts it, the only bridge was the contractual covenant and not the personal Christ. Sibbesian Calvinism never abandoned the deep conviction of divine sovereignty. What it did do was to downplay any notion of an arbitrary sovereignty by stressing the images of divine intimacy, as in Sibbes' assurance that God is like a father, a loving father to us. He's a husband. He's a friend who everywhere comforts and counsels us. His love is a near love, Sibbesian said. Therefore, he's taken upon himself the nearest relationships that so that we may never miss out on God and the testimonies of his love. It's not difficult to think of even other drawing God closer themes available in traditional theology. A robust understanding of what it means to be in Christ is one. A deep sense of the indwelling Holy Spirit is another. These factors suggest at least two important topics for more productive conversations between Mormons and evangelicals. One is the probing of the deeper impulses spiritually at work in Mormonism, including a desire to bring God closer to the human condition. And a second is to get clear about the differences between an ontological closeness and a spiritual closeness, with the recognition that traditional Christianity embraces spiritual closeness without endorsing metaphysical closeness or ontological closeness. And a third is to confess to our Mormon friends that we can see how a failure to provide the resources for a spiritual closeness has occurred on occasion in traditional Christian communities, including at least one community with whom Mormonism was quite familiar, New England Calvinism, and against whose genuine theological defects Mormons were reacting. I think that's a plausible account of how, and at least in part, why Mormons have a different theological conception of the Godhead than that of traditional Christianity. Furthermore, I'm convinced on the basis of personal experience that such an empathetic attempt to understand some of the spiritual impulses at work in Mormonism actually opens up positive lines of communication, rather than, as so often has been the case, shutting down the lines of communication. And what should that communication be about? Here we can focus on some key questions regarding our respective spiritual quests, discussing with each other, say evangelicals and Mormons, questions of this sort. What does God need to be like in God's being in order to save the likes of us? Closely related, what kind of Savior would be needed in his very being to accomplish the redemptive task? Is the gap between human unworthiness and divine mercy that seems to be implicit in so many of Mormonism's own formulations of the human predicament and the greatness of salvation? Is that gap between God's mercy and our unworthiness, is it a gap capable of being explained adequately by a theology in which the God who saves and the human beings who receive that gracious salvation are of the same species ontologically? These kinds of questions are ones that can also help traditional Christians to clarify our own understandings of the ways of God and those of humankind. In the end, shared explorations of our deepest spiritual yearnings can provide for committed Christians the primary benefit that Bishop Neal insisted should be the goal of our engaging important questions in the context of an empathetic interfaith dialogue, that we direct our attention, as he says, to the one in whom those questions can receive their all-sufficient answer, the Lord Jesus Christ. Insofar as interfaith explorations can keep that kind of attention clearly in our spiritual consciousness, the opportunity for friendly interfaith engagement is a gift for which we should be eternally grateful. Thank you.